reading tonight comes from Psalm 8, which can be found on page 539 of the Pew Bibles. So Psalm 8, found on page 539. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, tonight we start a four-week series in the Psalms. We've kind of been spending January in the Psalms. We did it last year. We're doing it this year, and I guess it might repeat next year as well. And that's kind of helpful. The Psalms are a fascinating part of the Scriptures, actually. They are personal, so they're written. I mean, all Scripture is written by people, but they're personal because they're often a person pouring out their heart. They're reflective, and that's helpful because sometimes it's important to remember when you read the Psalms, you actually have to think and reflect on them quite hard. They're not propositional. They don't just tell you things. They maybe get you to reflect as well. But because they're Scripture, they're also instructive. So that means they teach us something as well. And as we work through the Psalms over the next 4 weeks, they're things to consider. Personal, reflective, instructive. The question I have for you tonight as we think about Psalm 8, the first one of this series, is what captures your heart? What captures your heart? What do you perhaps wake up thinking about? What's the thing you love, you're driven by, you're motivated by? This last week, those of you who know me well will know that I went to the cricket. And it's the test match, so I turn up and I have to get a seat early and then end up watching the cricketers warm up. I was there very early one morning and the Australian cricket captain was there maybe about 7:30 in the morning, an hour before the rest of his team turned up. And he's just hitting cricket ball after cricket ball. It's very monotonous. Some people in the morning, in fact, reflected that perhaps that's just what happens in cricket normally. But nonetheless, it was even more monotonous than a normal game of cricket. And he hit maybe 200 cricket balls. 200. He'd already batted. His team was well ahead in the game. There was really no need for him to be practicing that morning in the middle of a test match. But clearly what struck me about this guy is he is deeply motivated, captivated by his job, captivated by the thing that he does day in, day out, and it drives him to work exceedingly hard at it. And it makes sense, actually, because soon after, one of the young guys who turned up with the rest of the team had had a good day before, and by that time, like 1,000, 2,000 people had gathered around the net area, and this guy turned up, and they all were applauding him. He had this grin on his face from ear to ear, and you realise, I mean, this is part of the reason why they're so captivated by their job. It's this heady mix of personal success and adulation and praise and fame and glory. And all of these things are in this big mix. What are you captured by? What captivates your heart? Well, when we read Psalm 8, David, the psalmist here, is captivated, but extraordinarily, he's captivated by something diametrically opposed, completely opposite to what we've just been reflecting on in the Australian cricket captain. He's captured by God. He says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? And if you've read Psalm 8 before, you probably have, or maybe you've sung songs that kind of take their foundation from this psalm. Those words seem completely unspectacular. I mean, you get it. They're words of praise, but they don't strike you. But pause and just reflect. What captivates David is God. That's actually quite weird in our world. David is captivated by God. He says, how majestic, how mighty, how noble, how splendorous, how glorious is your name. And he says, above all names in the earth. There is no name. The name of God, the reputation of God is majestic. He's captivated by the reputation of God. And it's so high and lofty, he says, that even what appears to be lowly can't take away from the glory of God. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger, says David in verse 2. I mean, we think of children more highly than perhaps they did in David's time, but children are simple in our way of thinking. But even the simple cannot detract from the glory of God. It's a strange verse. Perhaps some insight comes to us when Jesus uses it in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, towards the end of his Gospel. Jesus going into temple and there are kids in the temple courtyards. They see Jesus and they cry out almost immediately, just instinctively. They say, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the elders and the teachers of the law, we're told, are indignant. That means they're furious. They're really worked up by this. Jesus rebukes them with these words from Psalm 8, through the praise of children and infants. What's he saying? Well, I mean, maybe in part he's just reflecting on the way that children just take the facts and blurt them out. They have less of that kind of lens, less of the filter. They're less biased. They're just joyful. They're unrestrainedly joyful. That's interesting. Jesus upholding that kind of praise. He says that actually defeats the cynicism of the world. That's worth reflecting on. I mean, when we have confirmation night, those of you who were here in November when we had our confirmation night, such a great night, isn't it? Young, often young, or certainly Christians early in their Christian life, stand up. They made a declaration about their faith. They're joyful, they're happy, they're enthusiastic. And it's just so refreshing, isn't it? It's one of actually the joys of doing children's or youth ministry. You keep encountering those moments when kids and youth come to faith and their whole world is turned upside down in a great way. Compare them with us. If you've been a Christian for a while, you're not as joyful. You're not as exuberant, often. You're perhaps a bit more cynical and jaded. And therein is a challenge. But what's most startling about this passage, actually, is the way it starts. As I said, we've probably read this passage before, or you've heard it read to you before. And what normally happens in Psalms is David will build up, or the psalmist will build up to his time of praise. He'll be reflecting on a time of hardship or suffering, and he'll work through it, and he'll finally come to a time of praise and thanksgiving at the end of the psalm. But here, David just starts from the very outset with this extraordinary, exuberant outburst of praise and thanksgiving. He says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's so sudden. I think he does it on purpose, actually. He's trying to kind of jolt us out of that very kind of cynicism and jadedness of our faith at times. Saying, this is how you're meant to respond to God, with praise that really bubbles forth. You know, does that reflect your life? When you wake up in the morning, what are you thinking about? You just kind of roll over and turn the alarm off and check Facebook and then check your emails and then stumble out to get some breakfast and, oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic your name doesn't seem to fit into that category. And yet David is just bubbling, King David bubbling forth with this kind of joy. And so the question actually that lies for us is, how does David get to this kind of this point of clarity about the greatness of God? How does God fill his vision like that? Well, in verse 3, it starts, it seems, with just a basic consideration of God's creative work. He says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. You see, what captures David is not just that God is creating stuff, but the very way that he perceives God creates things. He has his fingerprints on it. Literally, David says, you know, with your fingers you created these things. He does extraordinary things, large and magnificent things, and he does them with such ease. He says, you set the moon and stars in place, a bit like setting up a mobile up above a child's cot. You know, God just kind of orders it all and leaves it there to hang beautifully. I'm reminded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, actually, Moses talking about creation, he says, God set the moon and the sun in place, and he also made the stars. He also made the stars. The galaxies that we still cannot number, oh, he also made them. Such is the ease with which God is engaged in his creative act. And similar ideas are found throughout the Psalms, Psalm 19:1, famous lines, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And in Romans 1, Paul says, in the New Testament, he says, this has not changed. For ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And for Christians, this kind of resonates. You go on a holiday, you see something beautiful, it does kind of remind you, or at least prompts you to think, how great is the one who created this? I mean, I Googled Psalm 19:1, and these are the various, these are literally like the first 10 or 15 images I came across. There's just pages and pages. Because when believers encounter the world in its majesty and glory, these kind of verses come to mind. It seems like they speak some kind of truth and we resonate with what David is glorifying over. But there's a problem, isn't there? The problem is that we live in a world which cares little for the role of a creator and a creation. And in fact, if you have non-church friends, they may look at those things and think, well, that's great wishful thinking, but come on, like, yes, those stars are beautiful, but so what? It's because our concern is less about who made it. I say our as in our time and place concern is less for who made it and more for how we actually experience it. The great example I have of this is actually that people's pictures of vistas have now changed. You know, they used to go to the Grand Canyon and was this picture of the immensity of the Grand Canyon, you know, panorama. Nowadays, it's taken with a selfie stick, so they are actually in the middle of the picture. That's because what's important is actually that they were there and that they have experienced. There's a documentary that was done called Planet Earth, which was written by David Attenborough, a famous English filmmaker. And, I mean, it's fascinating. It explores different aspects of natural creation. But each episode, interestingly, finishes with a little segment on how they filmed the episode. Because part of what we're captured by is just how we engage with the world and how we experience it. And while all of these are kind of modern examples, the underlying truth has always been there. You know, Paul says in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth for a lie and they worshipped creation rather than the Creator. You know, the constant pattern has been to push God aside. It's not even to say God doesn't exist. I mean, atheism is a form of rebellion, but most people are not atheists. Most people just don't care about God. They just don't care. And so simply looking at the world is not always going to help us bubble forth in praise for God the way that David does. How is David not captured by that worldview problem? Well, I think partly it's because God, for him, is not a philosophical riddle. See, God is not the first source, the original mover. David sees God in a completely different way. God is personal. God is a person, and he's personal. And it's about the character of God revealed in all his activities that David is most captured by. That's the thing that captivates him, you see. It's not just what God does, but it's who God is. And when David reflects on that, that's what really fires up his heart. The first hint of this is in the mention of Yahweh, Lord, actually in the Hebrew, which is what David would have written the psalm in, the very first word Lord is actually the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is like a personal name that God gave the Israelites to call him. So there's already that sense of the personal nature of God, but really it comes out in verses 4 to 8, where David writes, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." Now, it's interesting, actually, because the very first line of that, verse 4, I remember being in Harvard in Boston, and they have chiselled in stone at Harvard, right? I mean, it was a Puritan college at one point, and perhaps that's where it came from, but they have chiselled in stone and they're happy about it. What is mankind that you're mindful of him? And their point is that they use that verse as affirmation of how great humanity is. All the things that God has given, rational, intellect, inquisitive, investigative. But the point of David is not so much that. His point is not an affirmation of man, but of God's generosity. His focus is on God's generosity. You notice he doesn't say, how great is humankind? He says, what is mankind? And then his focus really is on what God has done. You are mindful of them. You care for them. You have made them. You crowned them. You made them rulers. You put everything under their feet. What David's actually captured by in this is... he's not himself or humanity or their role, but God and his generosity. God and his generosity. John Calvin, the reforming theologian, says, this is one of those passages which describes the infinite goodness of God in showing himself near to and mindful of them. You see, one of the problems with our world is, I mean, they might think there's a God, but God is distant and far away. But what captures David is the reality that God is not those things at all. God is near to his people and he cares about his people. He's not unconcerned for them. And the reality that God might be near and concerned for mere humans is extraordinary in David's mind. This is a passage, sure, there's things to be said about the dignity of humanity in light of God's care, but it's actually primarily about the gift of that dignity, the generosity of God. Earlier this year, there were a couple from Australia called the Graham and Louise Tuckwell, and they're millionaires. They donated $100 million to ANU to set up scholarship foundations. And lots of newspaper articles were written about these guys. And of course, when they wrote the articles, who are they focused on? ANU? Scholarship recipients? Of course not. They're focused on the Tuckwells. In fact, papers called it the nation's largest act of philanthropy ever, largest act of generosity. And that's what happens when you encounter an outrageously generous gift. You don't think about the recipient, you think about the giver. You reflect on the gift. And that's a challenge for us. If Psalm 8 is David saying how extraordinarily generous is God to us, what do we reflect on? What do we meditate upon? Perhaps one of the things for us this year is to stop looking at what we're achieving and start meditating on what God has achieved. You see, the key actually to being captivated by God is to let go of a quest for your own personal greatness. You'll only be captivated by God when you're not captivated by yourself. Now, we did confession earlier, and we confess our sins because part of recognizing our sin is recognizing who we are and thereby recognizing the generosity of God to us. Eugene Peterson, who does a translation of the Bible called The Message, translates these verses, which we've just read, like this. He says, "I look at my micro self and wonder, why do you bother with us? Why take a second look our way?" I mean, that's the reality of what it is for God to encounter you and me, a micro self. And yet God does not treat us the way we deserve. And I just want to really challenge us this year. Can we resolve to be a group of people whose greatest joy is to magnify God? for our words of reflection and praise to be about God first. It's really easy, actually, to praise someone next to you because we live in a culture of affirmation. Praise is just readily accepted. I mean, everyone likes to be praised anyway. But you can be a good guy by just being a praiseworthy of the people around you. But to praise God, that is to be shaped by something other than the culture we're in. And, of course, what David knows we learn most clearly in the gospel. If you want to become this kind of person, you want to be captured the way David is by God, then we have to keep going back to the gospel. Because it is in the gospel where we both understand ourselves rightly for who we are, where we are not given to self-pretense and to kind of covering up our failings, where we look at the cross and we realise the seriousness of our sin. It is the gospel that clarifies that for us, which breaks down all those worldly stories which seek to pump you up and make you the centre of your world. It's the gospel which says that you have broken this world, that I have broken this world. But it's also the gospel which reveals to us the personal, intimate generosity of God, who does not remain distant from his people, but who comes near. Jesus Christ, who becomes a little lower than the angels, who gives up his personal glory, so that we might know that these words that David utters are true. They are true. That God is mindful of his people. As I finish, I was reflecting on the athlete, the cricketer I spoke of at the start. And I thought to myself, you know what the life of a professional sportsman reminds me of? If you're captivated by the wrong things, they will enslave you. They really will. If you're a professional athlete, you're captivated by your profession. You work hard, old age or bad form or, you know, personalities will catch up with you and you will lose your job. I mean, well, part of what drives Steve Smith to hit 200 balls on a meaningless Tuesday morning is that he knows that if he doesn't, he might lose his job in 6 months' time because he doesn't perform. When you're captivated by the wrong things, they enslave you. They fill you with anxiety and uncertainty. And it's not true just of professional athletes. It's true of our quest for personal success, for wealth, for relational security with other people. If you're captivated by things, you will be enslaved by them. But contrast it with being captivated by God, who is generous to you in an unmerited way, so that you don't have to be anxious or uncertain. And what that results then in is praise, is thanksgiving, is words like the words of Psalm 8. Let me pray for us. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When we consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what are we that you are mindful of us, that you care for us? And yet you do. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. We want to repent of moments when our praise should be stronger and more exuberant, but is dull. And we want to pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit might remind us again of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remind us of how desperate our need was, and how glorious your generosity to us is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.